Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about your love in submission to your revelation of yourself in the Lord Jesus. We pray indeed that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes as we look at your word to see Jesus clearly and therefore to see you clearly. And we pray that we would not only have our minds reformed by your word, but that our hearts might be challenged as well, that we might grow in our love for you. So we pray that your word would do its work in our lives. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. So you've got two principles clear then, the principle of difference and the principle of revelation, that God is unimaginably different from us and cannot be imaged, as Isaiah put it, and yet he has imaged himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so has revealed himself. He's given us his spirit so that we can see that revelation, and that same spirit has breathed the word, and he describes himself taking up many, many features of the created world and using them to describe himself to us. Now let's go back to our opening questions then. God is love. So what sort of love is he? Does his love come and go? Does it fluctuate? Does it vary? Is it uneven? Is his love an act of will or a feeling? Does he have emotions? We've talked about that a bit already. Those are our kinds of questions. And what I want to do now is to think about a particular way in which God's love is different from our love, or two ways in which God's love is different from our love, and to press that home and to observe some of the dangers if we get this wrong. Now, how are we going to do it? How do we actually go about mapping out the similarities and the differences? And of course, we must go to the Bible. It's the Bible in which God reveals himself to us. And the way we do it is we employ really what's one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant way of reading the Bible. Okay? According to the Roman Catholic Church, the church tells you what the Bible means. The church is the authorized, divinely authorized interpreter of the Bible, and it sets the right interpretation of Scripture. That's a power given to the church, according to Rome. But according to the Bible itself, and it exhibits this on every page, it is the Bible that interprets the Bible. Notice that. It's not you as an individual privately on your desert island that decides what the Bible means. It's not your elders who decide what the Bible means. It is the Bible that regulates its own interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. And I say that it's evident on every page of the Bible because you can see the Bible doing this, can't you? The Bible quotes the Bible quite a lot. Think of all of those quotations of the Old and the New, where the Bible is interpreting the Bible. Okay, so the Bible interprets itself. So really what I'm trying to say when I say that you can't isolate the statement God is love and read it in isolation, but you must instead read it alongside all of the other things that the Bible tells us about God, what I'm saying there is really just this fundamental principle of Protestant interpretation, of the Protestant way of the reading the Bible, of the Bible's way of reading the Bible, that the Bible must interpret the Bible to us. So that when we find the statement God is love, we must set that statement alongside the other statements of the Bible and allow them to expand and control what that statement means, what it does and doesn't mean. Now then, the first thing that we're going to look at, an example of the way in which God's love is different from our love, is that his love is the first love. His love is the first love. And what I mean by that is that it is the love of God that precedes all other loves and is the ground of all other loves, so that all other loves depend on his love. And in particular, I'm thinking here about the love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. The Bible reveals that there is one God, there is only one God, but that he subsists, he lives, if you like, in three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, and they love one another. And I'm going to talk more about the Father and the Son. That's not deliberate. It's because I can't, you know, if you map out the different relationships between the three persons of the Trinity every time I describe them or refer to them, it's going to be an even longer talk. So let's abbreviate it by talking about the love of the Father and the Son. I'm not intending to leave the Spirit out here. Think of John 3:35. The Father loves the Son. Think of the baptism of Jesus and his transfiguration when the Father declares from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love." John 14, verse 31, Jesus explains that the world needs to learn that he loves the Father and therefore does what the Father commands him. So the Father, we find, sends the Son into the world, whom he loves. And the Son comes into the world in loving obedience to his Father. This is the great eternal within the Trinity love, intra-Trinitarian love, the love within the Trinity in eternity. The love of the Father for the Son for the Father, the Spirit for the Father, the Son, etc., etc. And that love only exists because there is differentiation within God, between the persons of God, not differentiation within the nature of God. God has one nature, but he exists in three persons. And it's only possible for us to say that God is love eternally because of the Trinity. The Trinity is not some added thing in the doctrine of God. Often we treat it like it is, don't we? We think that God is one, that's what really matters. And then yes, three persons as well. No, the Trinity is who God is eternally. It's not an optional extra that we come to later on in our doctrine of God. It's at the heart of who God is. So that when we say God is love and we describe an attribute of God, we understand it trinitarianly. He has that attribute because he is Trinity. It's not that we can give an account of all the attributes he has and then say, oh, by the way, he's Trinity. He is love because of the Trinity, because that is who he is. And he is therefore love before all other loves. Now we can contrast this to draw it out with the way that the Quran depicts Allah. In the Quran, Allah is one with no differentiation of persons. He is a monad, if you like. It's a monadic doctrine of God. And Surah 112 says this: say, he is Allah, the one and only, Allah the eternal absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten. We see an attack there on the idea of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. And there is none like unto him. And the Quran is also explicit in rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least it's explicit in rejecting the Trinity as it understands it, which is a rather curious way. Surah 5 says this: and behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, did you say to men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? And he will say, glory to you. Never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, you would indeed have known it. You know what is in my heart, though I know not what is in yours. For you know in full all that is hidden. You notice there? Allah asks Jesus in the Quran, did you tell people to worship me and my mother? You and your mother? That's very strange, isn't it? It suggests that perhaps Muhammad had encountered Christians who appeared to worship Mary and had therefore thought that the Trinity consisted of the Father, Jesus, and Mary. Anyway, that's an issue for another day. That misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Trinity is also a misunderstanding because it's taken to imply that there's more God, there are several gods, which of course the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't imply. But notice there then the Islamic emphasis on the oneness of God, excluding any distinction between persons in God. If that is the case, then Allah is, by definition, eternally alone. And someone who is eternally alone cannot eternally love, because he has no eternal object of his love. So we cannot say then, or a Muslim cannot say, that Allah is love. He may be loving in the way that he acts, as his actions are described in the Quran, but he is not love. Only the triune God is love and can be the eternal ground of all created love. Only the triune God can define love within his own being. So here surely then is a glorious aspect of God's perfection for us to think about this morning. That the Father eternally delights in the Son, who is his eternal likeness. The Father eternally delights in the Spirit. The Spirit eternally delights in the Son. The Spirit eternally delights in the Father. And so forth and so forth. These Trinitarian relations are eternal, timeless, unchanging, constant, undisturbed relations of love. Even, and you can ask me about this afterwards if you want to, when the Son dies under the curse of sin and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? the Trinitarian relations remain in eternity undisturbed. Love is not something optional to God. The love relationship between the Father and the Son is not something that can cease to be, because it is who God is. If it ceases to be, then God is not. It's not the case that God wakes up in the morning like perhaps Madonna does sometimes, or Lady Gaga, and asks himself, who shall I be today? I will fashion for myself a new identity and I will become this or this or this. As perhaps we do sometimes. God is perfect love forever. There is a completeness in the divine love, so complete that it never changes. And this is the first love. This is the love that defines all others. And it's that way round, isn't it? So that when we find in the Bible, and I corrected myself earlier on this morning, when we find in the Bible that the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship of a husband to a wife, or as I said, it's actually the other way around, isn't it? It's not that, oh, God is like a husband. It's that a husband is like God, because God is first, and his love precedes all other loves and defines all other loves. Now, from our point of view, we may know the love of a husband for a wife first, perhaps as we saw it in our parents, and then we find in the Bible that God is like that. So in our order of knowing, it may be that way around. But in the order of being, it's quite clear. God's love is the first defining love because it's eternal. Now, I take it that we prize love, don't we? And you see this fairly easily, don't you? You don't need to look very far to see the way in which our culture prizes love. It may prize a degenerate form of love. It may not understand what true love really is. When you need to tune into Capital Radio and listen to some of the pop songs that are doing the rounds, and nearly all of them seem to me to be about love. And they may equate love with lust, or love with passing sexual encounter, but they think they're about love. And to some extent, they are about love. And they're about, you hear longing, don't you, in songs. And we know that in our own hearts. We long for love, and we look for it, and we prize it. It seems to me, therefore, that if we are creatures who prize love, and who rightly prize love, we do well to remind ourselves that we find in the being of our God the one example of perfect love. Because you're not going to find it anywhere else, and this, of course, is one of the delusions that afflicts us, that we think that we will find that perfect relationship in which there will be perfect love, and we dream of it. And there's no such thing. There is no. Even the best of human marriages is far from flawless. There is only one place in which you will find perfect, flawless love. And therefore it is right for us this morning, as we remember that God's love is the first love, surely, to stand before it in awed silence. Every other experience of love that we have is an experience of a flawed love. There is no other instance of perfect love apart from God's love. It is therefore an extraordinary thing to remember that God is love. And this is who he is. It is also what he does. Yes, his deeds towards us are deeds of love. And we rightly praise him for his works. But we do just need to remember that his works are significant because they reveal who he is. Do you ever talk about the cross? We do talk about the cross, and it's fine. It's right to talk about the cross. But we need to remember that actually the cross shows us something about the person who dies on the cross, and shows us something about the Son, therefore, and about the Father. And it shows us something about who they are prior to the cross. The cross doesn't actually change God into being the God who is love. It advances the purposes of his love. But he is love already. That's why he sends his Son into the world, because he's already love. And so we need to remember that the works of God, on which we rightly fix our eyes, because that's how he shows himself to us, are telling us something about who he is in himself. And we must adore him through his works, yes, for who he is eternally. Secondly, this is our second and last instance of the way in which God's love is different. It's different, first of all, because it's the first love. It's different, secondly, because it is just love. By which I don't mean it's just love. and it is just love. In other words, it is love that is always acting perfectly in accord with the demands of his justice. God's love never violates his justice. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, and I think where we see very clearly the risk of getting all of this wrong, and in particular we see the importance of what we were looking at earlier on, the principle of difference and the principle of revelation. You see, a lot of people, I think, have got a firm grasp of the wrong end of the stick at this point, and have picked up an argument and run with it a long way in the wrong direction, because they come to the pages of the Gospels. Would you turn to Matthew 5:39, would you please? They come to the pages of the Gospels. You'll find that about 853, Matthew 5:39. Jesus says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And people read that verse and they conclude that the love to which we are commanded by Christ requires of us that we simply turn the other cheek and forego revenge. And therefore, they conclude, love for God must mean exactly the same thing. And they think that means God does not punish sin. Sin is a slap in God's face. What will he do? Well, he tells us to turn the other cheek, so he too will turn the other cheek. Therefore, he will not punish sin, and therefore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be about the punishment for sin being paid in our place by Christ. It must be about something else. And then they struggle to work out what. Do you see what they're doing there? They're thinking God must be as he tells us to be. Love for God must be what love for us is. One writer puts it like this. If the cross has anything to do with penal substitution, with bearing punishment for sin, then Jesus' teaching becomes a divine case of do as I say, not as I do. I, for one, believe that God practices what he preaches. And so Jesus preaches, turn the other cheek. And so God will turn the other cheek and will not punish sin. And therefore the atoning work of Christ on the cross cannot be explained in terms of punishment for sin. Because otherwise they say God would be a hypocrite. You see what's going on? Understanding of human love. Note, a right understanding of what human love is and what is required of human love. Yes, it's not that they're wrong about that. They're right about that. But applying that to God and causing all kind of doctrinal damage in the process. Doctrine of hell would have to be revised. The doctrine of the atonement would have to be revised. Somebody has forgotten the principle of difference at that point. Now you say, well, that's just an assertion. How do you know that they've forgotten the principle of difference? How do you know that God is different? Surely there's a prima facie looks like pretty good argument, isn't it? God tells us to do it, so he's going to do it himself. Well, come with me to Romans 12, please, on page 1009. Because actually what we find is that the Bible itself tells us that God is different at just this point. And therefore that exactly where preachers like that, who I just described, tell us that God is the same as us. The Bible tells us God is different on this point of taking revenge. Romans 12, verse 14, 1009. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So there it is. There's the same argument as in Matthew 5, yes? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. There's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this part of Romans actually picks up quite a lot of Jesus' teachings. There's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So, on the logic of those people I was just talking about, you would think what he's about to say is going to be what? What's he about to say? Bless your enemies. Don't take revenge on them because God doesn't. That would be their logic, wouldn't it? God doesn't do that. So he tells us not to do it. God practices what he preaches. But look at what Paul says next. 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, in other words, because God will repay, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Striking, isn't it? Paul writes to the Romans and tells them that the very reason that they should turn the other cheek and not take revenge is because that is not what God will do. Because the work of vengeance, as it's translated here, the work of justice, the work of retribution, the work of punishing sin, is God's work, and he will do it. And precisely because he will do it, he preaches to us not to do it. Now, the logic isn't do as I say, not as I do. The logic is do as I say and don't take revenge, because I will do. It's the precise opposite of that position that I just described. Now, God then maintains his justice in his love. His love is not like the love that he commands of us, in which we are to forgo the requirements of justice. But our question has got to be, well, how? How does he do that? If he says that vengeance is his, well, how is he at once forgiving? How does he remit our sins? How does he take them away and not punish us for them? And it's not the case that he sits around puzzling over it. Sometimes it can appear that we think he puzzles over it, as if he sits down, tricky one today. I'd love to save a people. Oh, no! How can I do it? The demands of my justice are weighing upon me. Think. It's tricky, I don't know. Ah, got it! I know, I'll do it like this. As if there's some sort of confusion in God, or dilemma in God. God doesn't have dilemmas like that. Now, from our point of view, we can see it looks like a dilemma, and indeed the Bible occasionally presents it in those kinds of terms. I think that passage in Hosea about his heart recoiling within him has those overtones to it. But that's because to us, it's astonishing how God can act with the perfect harmony of his justice and his love. We couldn't fathom it. We wouldn't have come up with it. We're meant to understand it's amazing. But there is no disharmony in God between his attributes, no conflict between his attributes. He maintains both. Now, how does he maintain both the demands of his justice and his love? Well, because our sins are punished. They're punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that we could even say we were punished for our sins. You may think, how could we say that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that all for whom Christ died, died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We can say that we've died for our sins, that we've been punished for our sins on the basis of the extraordinary union that exists between us and Christ. You see, in the cross, it's not the case that there's us, the guilty ones, over here, and there's Jesus over here, and God takes the punishment away for us and directs it to Jesus, who's got nothing to do with us. Rather, from eternity, God decrees a union between us and his people, Ephesians 1, so that we are chosen in Christ eternally. Then in history, he unites us to Christ by his Spirit, by Christ's Spirit dwelling in us, so that that eternally decreed union comes into existence in history when we're converted and we are united to Christ when we become Christians. So that there is in the mind and plan and purpose and decree of God a oneness between us and Christ. He is our representative, our covenant head, our king, in the way that a king represents a people. And therefore, it's not the case that we're over here and Jesus is over here, and God takes the punishment to him. Rather, we are in Christ, and Christ bears that punishment and receives it as a shield, if you like, over us. But he's a shield over us. It's not that we're off somewhere else, unrelated to him. We're protected in him from the experience of that punishment, which he bears for us as our head to whom we are united. This is a major theme in the New Testament, union with Christ, isn't it? Think of Romans 6, buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ. Think of Colossians 2, the same. Colossians 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 that I mentioned earlier, that when Christ died, we died. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, put it like this. God might punish the elect, his chosen people, either in their own persons or in their surety, a sort of legal term for their substitute, standing in their room instead, so standing in their place. And when he, Christ, is punished, they also are punished. For in this point of view, the federal head, the covenant head, the head of that people, and those represented by him are not considered as distinct, but as one. For although they're not one in respect of personal unity, so yeah, they're still distinct persons, they are, however, one. That is, one body in mystical union, yea, one mystical Christ, one spiritually united Christ. Namely, the surety, the substitute is the head. Those represented by him, the members, the head of the body, the members of the body. And when the head is punished, the members also are punished. But in such a way that we don't experience the punishment for sins. So Christ is our representative head, but he's also our substitute in our place in terms of the experience of the punishment. But legally, we're one with him. We're united to him. Spiritually, we're united to him together with him. But he takes the punishment and experiences it for us instead of us. So, God acts in line with the requirements of his justice. He acts in love because Christ experiences the punishment for our sins instead of us. But he acts in line with the requirements of his justice because it's not some random third party who's punished who had done nothing wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong, but he's not a random third party. He is the innocent substitute who is united to us so that the punishment can be taken by him instead of us because of his union with us. And so God acts and fulfills the requirements of his love to deal with the punishment for our sins so that we can be forgiven, and of his justice so that the price has been paid by our head in whom we're included, not by somebody unrelated to us. Now, this then is a crucial difference between his love and our love. If we forget this difference, that his love is just love, which enacts the requirements of justice, and our love is not to enact the requirements of justice, we will get in all sorts of trouble in different ways. First of all, we might get it wrong by thinking that God is like us. He's just like us. In which case, we'll think what those people I described earlier will think. And we will deny the punishment of sin. We will deny that God exacts retributive punishment on sin. We will deny that that's what's happening on the cross. We will deny that that's what's happening in hell. And that, of course, is a trajectory that you see clear in lots of popular Christian literature. That's because people are thinking God is like us. But secondly, we could get it wrong the other way, couldn't we? And I wonder, probably, given that most of you are, you know, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, you're probably more likely to get it wrong this way. I'm more likely to get it wrong this way. And that is to think that we are to be like God. Not that God must be modelled on us, but that we should behave like him. What would that look like? If we thought that, then we would make ourselves the cosmic ministers of divine justice. Now, there are ministers of divine justice in the present age. Interestingly, in Romans 13, just after that passage, Paul goes on to explain that the ruling authorities in a country have a partial remit to bring God's wrath on people in this present age. But we don't as private Christians. End of Romans 12, talking about private Christians, no revenge, no wrath. Then talking about God, he does it. then talking about the state, Romans 13, a limited remit to do it, to keep the evil under control. So there is some kind of minister of divine justice in the present age. But we are not to make ourselves like God. We're to remember that he's different and that he exacts the demands of justice. Because otherwise we are, well, really, we're being like Satan. We're desiring to take the place of God and to make ourselves God in exacting the requirements of justice. We don't have to do that. We don't have to fight back against everything unpleasant that is done to us. We don't have to exact every last farthing of retribution when somebody sins against us. And the sad thing is that you see people fairly regularly, don't you, who have not let go of what is properly God's vengeance and are consumed by a desire for it themselves. This, I take it, is a temptation that we all face, because we all have unpleasant things done to us one way or another, and it presents all of us with this temptation. And perhaps, therefore, this is you. Perhaps you have some, let me be clear, legitimate right claim against somebody. Somebody has done something to you which is a sin. I'm not saying we make a fuss about things that aren't wrong. I'm talking about when we've got a good case. We're right to think something bad has been done to us. Some sin has been committed against us. But it's nurtured day by day, week by week, month by month, even year by year. We nurture it. We perhaps pour lots of money into pursuing a legal claim, but perhaps in some cases there is no legal resort. And instead it's just a psychological reality. It's a reality in our souls. And it becomes like a sort of hideous, treasured pet that we keep secretly in the house of our soul. And we nurture it, and we care for it, and we caress it, and we feed it, and we water it. And you know what happens? It grows and it grows and it grows and it grows, and in the end it becomes some kind of monster that will actually eat us and devour us. We will have in the end, if we nurture that kind of demand for justice, a maniacal obsession with it, and it will become almost all that we are. Could be a number of things, couldn't it? Could be a non-Christian persecutor. Somebody at work, perhaps, against whom you have a legitimate claim. Could be a member of your family. Could be somebody who has perpetrated evil abuse against you. Could be a minister in a church. We know that the history of the Christian church is littered, and sadly in the present as well. This isn't a comment from Jared, by the way. But we know that the history of the church is littered, and this is true in the present, with ministers who are not shepherds. They actually are butchers of the sheep. And we know, sadly, that this can be the case in doctrinally orthodox churches, that there are men who are doctrinally orthodox who eat their sheep in the way they treat them and abuse them. Could be if you're an elder in a church or a pastor in a church, that it's people in the congregation. Because again, we know that the boot is often on the other foot, that congregations can be willful and rebellious against the oversight of their pastors. Does some part of you long to expose somebody? Would you love to set up a website to placard before the world the sins that that person has committed against you? Do you love the idea of doing it and of seeing them discredited? Then people will know what they're really like. Perhaps for some of us it's almost too late, and we're left nearly like a wraith, a shadow of a real person, because the desire for revenge is sucking the life from us, and there's little left in our hearts. Well, if that is you, then what we've been thinking about in terms of God's love, and his love being different, and his love being just love, means that I must urge you today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to stop and to let God be God and get off his throne. Let him be the cosmic minister of justice. Recognize that is none of your business. You have nothing to do with it. Leave it to him. Will you trust him? Because I wonder sometimes if it's that we don't trust him. We sort of think, I've got to do it. If I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. I'm the only one who knows that thing. What a ridiculous thing to think. He knows. One way or another, that sin will be dealt with. It will either find its place on the cross because it's the sin of one of his people, or it will be punished in hell eternally. Every sin will be dealt with by him. And we need to let it go and to say that is not our job. We are to bless our enemies. We are to seek peace with them as much as we can. I wonder, is there a relationship in which you need to do that? We're to pursue it as much as we can. But even if we can't achieve it, and there will be relationships, I'm sure, in which you cannot achieve it. That's why there's that little aside in what Paul says, isn't there? How does he put it? As far as it depends on you, or something like that. There'll be relationships where we can't achieve it. But even there, that's no excuse. The fact that you can't actually bring about a reconciliation is no excuse. You have to be at the point where when that person has sinned against you, who sinned against you, comes and knocks on your door, and you open the door, and they look you in the eye, and they say to you, I have sinned against you. I am sorry. You have got to be in the place where before the knock comes, you know that your immediate, instant reaction will be, praise God, I forgive you. You may not be able to get them to your door. But even if you can't, and you have to live with a fractured relationship, you must not be longing for revenge against them. You must be longing for blessing on them. And as we recognize that this is God's work, that he will have revenge, that justice is his, that his love is just love and ours is not, and as we think about that and reflect on that and apply it to those relationships, then perhaps we will indeed come to the point where we will pray for our enemies that the Lord would bless them and prosper them. Why don't we do that now? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinners who live surrounded by sinners, as those who have both sinned against others and been sinned against, who may indeed sin even in the way that we handle sins that have been committed against us. And we acknowledge that we've often nurtured a desire for vengeance, and that in doing that we have taken your role to ourselves and have forgotten the difference between our love and your love. We ask first of all, therefore, Heavenly Father, for your forgiveness for the ways in which we have longed for revenge against others. We think of broken relationships in our lives, and we pray that you would work indeed a miracle of reconciliation, that friendships might be restored. But we pray as well, Heavenly Father, that even if in this age that will not be possible, we will be ready to forgive, so that if the knock comes on the door, it will be the joy and delight of our hearts. And so we pray that you would help us to leave vengeance to you. We praise you that you are perfectly just, that you have found a way to save us and to deal with every sin that has ever been committed as well. We praise you that you've not saved us by letting justice go. And so we praise you for the great wonder and mystery of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Amen. Why don't we keep quiet for a moment, and then I'll take, just for a few minutes, any questions that there may be.